So that passage in Ephesians 3:15 does not say that God is a family. It says that the Father has given his name, Pater, to all these kindreds, all these groups of people, which are called, each of them severally, they're called Patria. So that passage does not establish. So we have to say that Ephesians 3:15 is not a reference to a divine family, but a reference to how God, the name Pater is used in describing people on the earth and angels in heaven. Another question. Given the fact that we have to reason, how do we know that the church has reasoned correctly regarding God's truth? You can simplify the question if you like. How well has the church reasoned about God's truth? Well, I can say this, that we have to distinguish our attitude from our success. Quite often, we have a wonderful attitude and we want to reason correctly. But it's one thing to have an excellent intention, another thing to count the results. When we start counting the results, we may find the results are not so encouraging, or they're rather poor. We all had experiences while in college. When I was in college, I had experiences which I value highly, especially the experiences in Mr. Armstrong's classes, because in those days he would visit any class on the campus in session and take it. So he would walk into a class and start teaching it, no matter what it was. And it was nice because in every class he emphasized how central the Bible ought to be in our lives. So he knew one thing and he emphasized it, that the Bible is the guide to man's way of life, to the Christian's way of life. And that came out in classes. It came out in his studies. It came out in public speaking. It came out in forums and assemblies. So, the point I wish to make, though, is that when difficult issues arose, even though Mr. Armstrong had a wonderful intention towards the truth, the result was not always as glorious as we wish we may like to think. For example, when the question arose regarding born again, he was not able to recognize the truth. When a similar question arose over the issue of the 19-year time cycles, the same was the result. And the same again when the issues came regarding the story of Simon Magus. On numerous occasions when, shall we call them technical points arose, Mr. Armstrong said, "I provide the trunk of the tree. There are others who can fill in the twigs and the leaves and the technical details." Of course, now you and I can ask, what are these twigs, the leaves, and the technical details? And were there really others who could provide, who could fill in these details? I don't think there were. Because when an issue came regarding Pentecost, Mr. Armstrong had to go to a Jewish scholar outside the church, of course, to consult him about important Hebrew words to determine the meaning of certain passages of the Old Testament. So he had to. There was nobody on the inside to take care of these twigs or these technical details. And when the question of makeup came up, and I'm referring now to the decision that was published in the bulletin in the 70s, Mr. Armstrong reversed it because he did not recognize the truth that the STP team had produced on that point. I say on that point. I do not hold the view that the STP was correct. And but on that point, it was correct. I think that the STP went wrong in its its reliance on books of reference, commentaries, lexicons, and so on. Quite often he said, this scholar says this, that scholar says that, the other scholar says that, and so on, and so on. And all that really amounts to nothing, because there is no guarantee that these scholars will be correct. So the guiding principle should be correctness, not how many people you can adduce in favor of one particular position. I am saying that when the Bible is expounded correctly, then and only then is it the Word of God. If we miss it, if we have a wonderful attitude towards it, and if our intentions are wonderful, yes, we have wonderful intentions, but the result is something else. If the result is correct, then the Bible is the Word of God. If the result is that we pull the Bible out of context, then at that moment, when we pull it out of context, it ceases to be the Word of God. Now, you can establish something by quoting other people, if you like. You can quote this man and the other man and so on. But the ultimate question is, was he right or was he wrong? If he is right, then you're lucky. If he is wrong, then again, you know, you're not. You are missing the point. So you may be reading the Bible, but you are not reading the Word of God. So, don't people quote books all the time? Yes, they do. What does it mean? It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can call somebody a scholar. You can call him a scientist. You can call him a great thinker. All that is name calling. The truth is, it's very easy for the book to be stripped of God's word. And you will do that if you do not recognize the truth. And Mr. Armstrong did not always recognize the Word of God. And I mentioned in the case of the born-again question, not only did Mr. Armstrong miss it, but he also insisted, and not when I say he, I do not mean personally all the time, I mean the people who were running things under him as well. At least the policy was that we should provide answers to people who wrote in. The born-again question arose in the 60s, not by me. I did not go to Mr. Armstrong and say, well, you're wrong on this, on the meaning of the word genau. That came up. That was raised by a professor in the University of Melbourne. He read the little thin booklet we had in those days, and he says, your understanding of the verb genau is incorrect. And of course, his letter was sent to me to answer. And my advice was, I wrote back to the office and I said, please thank the gentleman, tell him we will keep it in mind and we'll try to correct the mistake in some later edition. But be polite how you answer the gentleman and don't make a big issue about it. But then that's not what happened. When they received my letter, they demanded to know why I did not show support for Mr. Armstrong. So they had somebody else write a letter to tell the man that he was wrong. And to tell him also that God's word was far more reliable than the word of any man. It's sad because at that time it would have shown to this man that the church was not able to recognize the truth even when they saw it, when it was pointed out. And somebody at that time said, a man of Mr. Armstrong's integrity would not teach something that is not true, thereby putting Mr. Armstrong's integrity on the chopping block, whereas I would be happy to put only his ability to recognize Greek words on the chopping block. It's just his ability to understand these so-called technical areas. I am saying that Mr. Armstrong lacked certain tools. And for the same reason, because they lacked certain tools, other people were incapable of recognizing God's truth. But everybody was reading the Bible. So Mr. Armstrong thought that he explained the trunk of the tree and that the twigs could be taken up by other people. Well, that did not happen because the others did not really exist. And they were the products of the church. Even now, ministers will write in from time to time to say that Mr. Armstrong was right on the born-again question. They mean well, but the truth is they have not been exposed to a disciplined way of studying the scriptures. So even though they read the same Bible, they read the Word of God differently. So the question we're asking is, let me read the question again. How well has the church reasoned about God's truth? And I am saying that the intention was good, but the ability was not always there. So here we're discussing the meaning of Greek and Hebrew words. And of course, sometimes the meaning of English words too. That's one subject. Conversion is another subject. If a man is converted, he should have a sincere approach to the truth. But where does he come short? Well, that's a different topic. It's a question about tools and about what causes him to go wrong. Now, at this moment, I'd like to depart from all this and show, since the church has been has sometimes missed the track, so to speak, and gone off the track, I would like to show some of the prevalent causes that make us do that. Because it's not enough to say that Mr. Armstrong did not have the tools. There is more to it than that. The mistakes are perpetuated and will always exist. The mistakes will be made if we are not aware of the difficulties involved. So I am saying in one way that as long as there are human beings, there will be mistakes. Mistakes will be made. And it's good for us to know the causes of those mistakes. So I like to get to the cause. If you want to know where we are in this
Let me get the other hand out. Right. We are in part one, point four, which is getting to the causes. Then, now, the cause then is twofold. Here's what makes us go wrong. Is it 5 minutes? Forget that one. Yes. Now we have to break at 11 o'clock. So here are some of the causes that we need to take into consideration. It's easy to shun reasoning. To think at least that you think that you are avoiding something that is ungodly. And it's easy, and once you do that, all it takes, as Mr. Armstrong always said, if you take a premise and you go wrong on that, then everything after that is uncertain. It can go wrong. And once you avoid one point, then you are generating other problems. So you keep the Bible in the end, and you read it, but you're not always reading the Word of God. Now, there are two causes here. One is social values that form our own concepts, and the other is a personal limitation that each person carries with him. Now let me illustrate those from, just to show where how society goes wrong. Here is how society perpetuates wrong values. In driving in one day, I was listening to the radio, and somebody was expounding on Revelation chapter 2, showing how the church of Ephesus had lost the first love. And here is what he said regarding chapter 2 and verse 2, especially the section which says, "You have tested those who say something," and so on, "and found them to be liars." So he says, yes, they could give tests to others. They could grade those tests and give them a pass or fail. Yes, they knew the answers. They were educated. They had gone to a seminary. They knew doctrine and dogmatics and theology. That's how he was going on. He really wanted to arrive at an attack on education, because this would appeal to his audience. But the truth is that the Ephesians had lost their first love, and that has nothing to do with education. Educated people lose their first love, and uneducated people lose their first love. But the point is, for him, that you can get sympathy if you jump on the bandwagon of popular ignorance. So this is a form of lying to the people, because he is implying that the educated don't really know. But the truth is, they may know. So I am saying that in the kingdom of the ignorant, you will always score by an attack on learning. It makes people feel good, and it's easy to fan the flames of popular causes. And this happens even in the church.
I overheard some people say, oh, they are discussing the Holy Spirit, and God is. What we really need to do is to get out there and reach more people. In other words, for that person, what we're discussing today is rather a peripheral issue. Now, this is a social weakness. I am saying that in a country as large as this, you are more likely to bump into somebody who is uneducated than into somebody who is educated. But that is part of the heritage of the West. It's a Roman approach to life. And you probably already know from your school, from your high school, that the West has inherited this Roman attitude from the Romans. The ancient Romans believed that you should have only as much education as you can see you can use immediately. You know, if there is something that you cannot see immediately that you can use, forget it. There is no need for that. So the average Roman could see a use for military training. So he was beginning his military training from the time he was a toddler. As soon as he could hold a a shield, his father would buy him one. That's his toy. And, weapons were the toys of the children. They played with military toys. As for, you say, what about learning? Well, yes, they did. They did have some learning. They learned the alphabet, for example. And every Roman was literate enough to be able to read the inscription on a stone. So he knew enough to read. And you may say, what about other things then? What about literature? Ah, forget that. That you cannot use immediately. There is no immediate purpose for literature. So the average Roman did not go in that direction. Now, they had literary figures, but they're a minority. We're discussing specialized clubs where you, in the city of Rome, you may have a dozen people. What about philosophy? Again, that's not immediately useful. What about music? Same. The average Roman knew enough to blow a trumpet on a horse for war. That's it. Now the rest are twigs for others to get into if they're interested. Now that is part of a social upbringing. So I'm saying that we have inherited that kind of approach. And that you will find that everywhere in society, all you have to do is look at high schools. They don't, so every year, more and more children graduate unable to read. Now, it's easy to get fans in that kind of environment. But then we have our own limitations. When I say there are our own limitations, I mean the way we misuse the Bible. And the word "we" does not refer to the worldwide church of God. It refers to just anybody, any church whatsoever. That is a part, again, of a broader picture. I suppose you could take it to the Protestant heritage if you like. But I say it's a personal one rather than a social one, because it's something you can change. Now, I should say it's something you can change more easily than the other one. You can change the other one too, but it's harder, because when you fight against concepts that you grew up with, it's very, very hard to just shake them off. You have to fight against society. Now, let me discuss this Protestant heritage so you will understand what I'm talking about. Those who protested against the abuses of the Catholic Church, whom we call Protestants, found a complete substitute in the Bible. Now, they had to throw away the Bible, the Catholic Church, so they had to put something in its place. And what did they put in its place? But the Bible. So the Bible becomes like the Catholic Church. Now, we still encounter people today who are so grateful to be free from what they call the worship of Mary, the worship of saints, the worship of statues, the worship of pictures. No Catholic would agree that these are matters of worship, right? But I'm not going to get into that. You know, see, they say, well, we don't want any Mariolatry or idolatry and so on. That's how they see it. So they look to the Bible for everything. Now, there are books written on the biblical secrets to health. And of course, there they cite the laws of cleanliness, quarantine, even circumcision. They imagine that circumcision is good for health purposes. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Right? Food laws and so on. And there are books written, for example, Keller's book on Bible as history. Just to expound the history, the Bible as history. You can read a book called None of These Diseases. Yeah. I forgot the author of that book now. I'm very glad to say. Or you can read Sidney Collett's book on Scripture of Truth, in which he says that the science in the Bible, anthropology in the Bible, history in the Bible, geology in the Bible, astronomy in the Bible. And then you say, I have books called Christian Philosophy, Christian Ethics, and of course, Christian Theology. So I am saying, if you take the Bible and make it say all these things, you are misusing the Bible. Now, it's part of the Protestant heritage because it is used as a book to replace a particular group of a particular church. I am saying now that the Bible is not a book about these subjects. It is not a book about first aid. It is not a book about civil engineering, town planning, philosophy, theology, nursing, and so on. Now, all these you will agree, except the word theology. See, there's something in your mind, in the mind of the people, which makes people think, oh yes, I know it's not a book on first aid, but it is a book on theology, and it isn't. The Bible is a book that tells us what we are in relation to God and how we should live. So, Mr. Armstrong was right in speaking about a way of life, by which he meant God's way of life. Now, does the Bible contain advice for nurses, for town planners, for civil engineers, uncivil engineers, theologians, and philosophers? The answer is yes, it does. Right? It does contain much information for them as well. Should they know what the Bible says? The answer is yes, they should. And someone asked, should Christians know theology? So here's the answer I gave the man. Should Christians know civil engineering? Should they know town planning? Should they know philosophy and nursing? If you say yes to these, then I'll say yes to theology. But the question is difficult because we do not know what theology really is. We imagine that it's something connected with the Bible. So we have made the Bible a theology textbook. And many of our problems are stemming from that false notion. So the problems are self-generated. That's why I say there are some things that we have imported ourselves. Because we do not know the proper connection between the Bible and these disciplines. Now let me sort of break it down a little more. Does the Bible contain hints on God's nature? The answer is yes, it does. But is the Bible a book about theology? No, it is not. Now, we all need to know God better, both members and ministers. We all need to know the Bible better, and we all know to, we need to know God's will better. And we quoted, we read earlier, Matthew 4:4. We should live by every word of God. In John 17, I like to read one passage there, in John 17, and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, not to know God affects the way we think. Not to know God's word leaves us in darkness spiritually. Now, am I saying that he who does not know God, let me start again. Am I saying that he who does not have a knowledge of the nature of God, a theological question in other words, is not a good Christian? No, I'm not saying that at all. A man can be a good Christian even if he cannot read, even if he cannot write, and even if he cannot count. But these qualities are not virtues. In the demanding world in which we have to function, one cannot be an effective minister if he cannot read, write, and count. Similarly, he cannot be an effective minister if he cannot explain certain basic truths regarding the nature of God. But it is not. But it is a matter of theology, not a matter that you can read straight out of the Bible. So let me recap on the causes. I will spell the causes out again. Society leans away from true values. I said that more and more high school students leave school without the ability to read. In fact, one of my neighbors, I was talking to his mother yesterday, and she told me that he graduated this year from high school, and he celebrated with drink, and he has been getting drunk every weekend, and now every other day. Now, it's easy to appeal to him if you are anti, as he calls it, anti-ed, anti-education. So we misuse the Bible by treating it as a textbook on any and everything, including theology. I have defined the term theology on page 3 of the thick handout that you have received. But I'm going to say more on that. Now, unfortunately, I cannot devote time to discussing social bias or the Roman value system or the misuse of the Bible in the or the presuppositions in biblical exegesis. I am saying that Catholics, Protestants have their own presuppositions in biblical exegesis. That is not my topic at this time. So what I can do is list the areas of biblical understanding and also give you a handout on various types of theology. And I will do that, when we come back.